to see you. I'm pleasantly surprised to see so many here on a bank holiday weekend, so that's good. And we want to read today in John's Gospel, chapter number 7. John's Gospel, chapter number 7. Those of you who've been persevering with me over the past 5 years will know that every time I take the Sunday morning meeting, we have a journey. It's more like a dawdle through John's Gospel. And we've got through 6 chapters in 5 years, and we're actually into chapter 7, so we'll see how much we get through today. I want to read the passage first, okay? Chapter number 7, verse number 1. I'm going to read down to verse number 36. That's more in hope than in expectation, I assure you. Chapter 7, verse number 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast. My time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. But some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why do you go about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast the devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receiveth circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Oh, howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And they sought to take him, but no man laid a hand on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, would he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent off
take him.
Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. He shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me? And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Let's pray. Let's ask God's blessing on our meeting this morning, shall we? Our Father, we give thee our thanks this morning that we can come and read the Word of God. We thank you that as Christians we believe that it is in every sense an inspired book. We thank thee, our Father, it's the Word of God which came down from God out of heaven. And we thank thee, our Father, it's the only means of salvation for humankind. It's God's way of salvation. And we ask that as we turn again to spiritual things for this half hour or so this morning, that we may know our God, the presence of God with us. Our needs are as varied as our faces. Some need a Saviour. Some need a closer walk with the Saviour. And all of us need to be refreshed in the teaching of the Word of God. And we ask our Father that thou wouldst draw near to us and bless us abundantly in the Saviour's name. Amen. You remember that in chapter number 5 of John's Gospel, the narrative entered into a section which was very much one of conflict and division. In John's Gospel, everything is starkly put into relief for us. There's good and there's bad. There's light and there's darkness. There's love and there's hatred. There's the Father and there's the world. There's no middle ground. There are no shades of grey in John's writing. Everything is put into the starkest possible contrast. And in John chapter number 5, the writer of the Gospel began telling us something about the conflict and the division that the Lord brings when he comes into the scene. And that section on conflict and division goes right from chapter number 5 until chapter number 12. And after that, the Lord is ensconced with those whom he terms his own. Now in chapters 5 and 6, the writer, John, has introduced us to the conflict. And you remember that we spent the last few weeks talking about John chapter number 6 when the Lord was at home in Capernaum. And now he's going to begin the great controversy, that one which concerns the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And these are classic chapters which give to us the reactions that there are to Jesus Christ when he comes into the scene. And it occupies the narrative from chapter 7 to chapter number 12. And the scene for chapters 7 through 10 is the city of Jerusalem, with all its hallowed memories. And there's no section of the Gospel that's more a transcript from life than this section is. In this section, it's full of movement. It's full of local colour. It's got all the differing traits of conflicting classes and tendencies. And it reflects a complex and animated variety of characters. Now, as we've been through John's Gospel, we've come across a number of characters. You remember in the very first chapter, there are people like Andrew and Nathaniel and Peter. And then there's the people at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then there's Nicodemus. And then there's the woman at the well in chapter 4. And all these people, the disciples there in chapter 6, John has already been giving us a rich tapestry of people and of colour. And this animated variety of people and feelings and characters continues. Jerusalem is crowded. The Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular feast in Jerusalem. and Jerusalem's crowded with men widely differing in hope and in position. Some are eager in expectation. Others are immovable in their prejudice. Just a bit like Nassau today. And there's nothing of the calm solemnity of the quiet discourse in the house with his disciples. There's nothing of the full sort of exposition of doctrine before a dignified body which has been given before. It's all direct personal encounter. It's all argument and counter-argument. And all the people who thrust into the narrative, it's a rich, complex tapestry of characters. There's, for example, the brethren of the Lord in this chapter, chapter 7, verse 3. There's the Jews. There's the multitudes. There's the multitude. There's the people of Jerusalem there in verse 25. There are the Pharisees who come onto the scene for the first time in John's Gospel in verse number 32. There are the chief priests, that is the Sadducee and hierarchy. There's Nicodemus in chapter 7, verse 50. There's the Jews who believed him in verse 31. All of these thrust into the narrative, different people, different expectations, different hopes, different yearnings, different needs, and they're all there in this narrative. And they appear in succession and with clearly marked individuality. And there's so much here in the way of actions and attitudes. For example, there's the impatient promptings to action in chapter 7, verse 3. Go to Jerusalem. The promptings there. There's the vague inquiries in verse number 11. Where is he? Where is he? There are the debating. There are the fears on this side and that side. There's the wonder, the perplexity, the bleat, the open hostility, the unfriendly criticism, the selfish belief in Christ's messianic dignity. There's so much here of people, attitudes, and actions which all thrust across the narrative, which makes it more up-to-date than yesterday's newspaper. As I say, full of movement, full of local colour, full of vivid trays of conflicting classes and tendencies. So let's get to the text. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, first of all. And here we have the division, which is faith and mistrust. And we can sum it up in verse number 43, I think, where it says, verse number 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. There was a division among the people because of him. And what John is going to show us is that when Jesus Christ comes across the lives of men and women, there's a division among the people because of him. Let's go to the text. The time of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is, in our time, September, October, from the 15th of Ephraim Tishri, the time of the early rains in the land of Israel, or Palestine, or the West Bank, or whatever you want to call it these days. In that land, in the Holy Land, where pretty safe there, according to the Holy Land, the time of the early rains. And the Lord was in Galilee. He was away up there in the north because the Jews in Judea were trying to kill him. And through this section, you've got the contrast of which I was speaking between faith and distrust. The disciples, for example, verse number 6, the Lord says, Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it. Go ye up to this feast. He's talking to his brethren there. And his brethren, verse number 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. You've got there the distressed. Now these were people who'd lived in the same house as Jesus when he was a boy. And they didn't believe it. Not only they didn't believe him, they didn't believe in him. And there is a difference. Because I can believe something without believing in something. You know, the Bible says of spiritual tendencies that the demons believe and they tremble. Faith in Christ is very different from believing about Christ. Believing in Christ is not simply believing about Christ. So they're the brethren, and it says there they didn't believe in him. But the disciples, they believed in him. We've left chapter 6, and there they are. To whom shall we go? For thou hast the word of eternal life. So immediately you've got two groups of people. You've got the disciples of Jesus who believe in him. They don't simply believe about him, they believe in him. And there's his brethren who don't believe in him. So the first division of the chapter comes very clearly for us. Now the Lord says to his brethren in verse number 8 and verse number 9, I'm not going up yet to this feast. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of joy in the light of a finished work. When you've gathered in the fruit of the land, Leviticus chapter 23, and at such a feast, the Lord had no place because his season was not yet fully come. Now the Lord Jesus knew two things in this section. Verse number 5, that we've already referred to, the unbelief of his brethren. And then verse number 7, the hatred of the world. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Now in John's Gospel, as we've explained before, the world is taken as a system which is in opposition to God. It's a world which is in opposition to God. And what John teaches is this, that you can't have God and the world. They're in mutual antipathy. It's one or the other. And Jesus says here, me it hateth. The world hated the Savior. So here's the Savior. He's got the unbelief of his brethren, and he's got the hatred of the world. Let's press on. Verse number 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Not so much as one who kept the feast. He appeared during the feast, but more as a prophet coming to the temple. But already there's a disturbance. They were expecting him to be there. And verse number 11, where is he? Now these were the Jews who didn't believe. I can think of another time in the New Testament when the words, where is he, were used. And that occasion it was people who were seeking the Savior. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And this separates humanity. There are those who say, where is he? And they don't believe in him. And there are those who say, where is he? Because they want to come and worship him. And again, you've got this division. If you look at verse number 12, what I'm trying to pass today is that when Jesus comes, there is a division. And in verse number 12, there's a division. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, but some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. And you've got this contrast again between faith and distrust. Faith, he is a good man. Even though he came out of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yeah. Here's one who is Agathos, from which we get the girl's name Agatha, of course. He's good. He's genuinely good. Another said, nah, you know, he's genuinely bad. He deceives the people. Not simply in his teaching, but in the way he lives. He's a deceiver. This is ever the reaction of humankind to Christ. Some people say, he's good. And other people say, no, he's a deceiver. Be sure, he's either one or the other. Because if Jesus Christ is who he said he was, he is unalienably a good man. Not only is he a good man, he's God's son. Not only is he God's son, he's God manifest in flesh. And not only is he God manifest in flesh, he is, in every sense, the only savior for humankind because of the work of the cross. If Jesus is who he said he was, there's no other way of salvation on earth. You can go to church. Doesn't make you a Christian. You can sing the hymn. Doesn't make you a Christian. You can be baptized. Doesn't make you a Christian. You can take communion. Doesn't make you a Christian. You can do the best you possibly can. Doesn't make you a Christian. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the standard of God, the glory of God. There is no man that does not sin. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And what the Bible says is this, that man and woman at their best are not good enough. Not good enough. The Bible teaches me that all of us are guilty sinners on the road to hell and needing a savior. Now, if Jesus was a good man, his death upon the cross at Calvary was the only means whereby men and women, boys and girls, could be saved. That's a funny old-fashioned word, saved, isn't it? But it's a very real word. It's the word that was used by the Reformers in the 16th century as they brought back for us the truth that justification is by faith. That we can only be saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, who is indeed a good man. Now, people say, oh, well, yes. But, you know, when you think of Jesus, he was good sort of thing, but misled. But make no mistake, if he wasn't who he said he was, he was an utter charlatan and an utter deceiver. If Jesus Christ wasn't who he claimed to be, he was a liar, he was a deceiver, he was unjust, and these people were right. He deceiveth the people. And you can't have it both ways. You can't say he was just a good example. He was either what he said he was, God's son, come into the world to redeem humankind, or he was a charlatan and a deceiver. And this is the division that Jesus Christ always brings, between faith and distrust, between salvation and judgment, between knowing Christ as Savior and being as far from him as it's possible to be. And then in verse number 13, you've got the long shadow of the Jewish opposition to him. So here we have the division between good and bad, between those who followed and those who didn't follow, and all the rest of it. Now in the verses from verse 14 through to verse 36, we get three groups of people. If you look at verse number 15, the Jews. If you look at verse number 25, some of them of Jerusalem. And verse number 32, here they come, onto the scene, entering from left stage, the Pharisees. They kept out here for a while, but the Pharisees are very much on center stage from this part on in John's Gospel. So the Jews, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and then the chief priests and the Pharisees. So verse number 14, as Jerusalem is in clamor, wondering where he is, why he hasn't come, what's going on, And there's all these arguments going on in the bars, the taverns, on the street corners, in the street, wherever people are gathered about Jesus. Who is he? Is he good or is he a deceiver? Is he really the savior of the world or is he a charlatan? All this is going on. It's the buzz of the day. And in verse number 14, Jesus goes up, and in verses 15 through 24, you've got the conflict with the Jews. They were amazed, verse number 15. Jesus goes up, goes straight into the temple, the outer temple, that is, and begins to teach. And the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters? In other words, how is this man learned, having never learned? This one didn't study in one of the great schools. How can he show familiarity with the literary methods of his day? How can he be so wise in what he teaches? And in verse number 16, the Lord Jesus answers, he says, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. In other words, to the suggestion that he's simply a self-taught enthusiast, the Lord Jesus meets that suggestion by pointing out that his teaching was not self-originated, but it sprang from a higher source than any of their vaunted rabbis. You see, the Jewish method of teaching was that people sat at the feet, literally, of their teachers. You've got Gamaliel, he sits there, and there's Saul of Tarsus and all the other bright young Jewish boys, and they sit at the feet, and they take the transmitted wisdom and knowledge of the rabbis, and it's transmitted from generation to generation. But Jesus claims that his source of authority, that his source of teaching is higher. It comes from the one whom he says sent me. And he talks in verses 17 and 18 in successive verses of obedience and humility, to neither of which he was a stranger. First of all, obedience. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak it of myself. You see, sympathy with the mind of God is a condition of understanding it. And what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here is this, quite simply, that if we're determined to do the will of God, we'll know about the teaching. Somebody once said that all that God ever demands from a person is obedience. The Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a test of everything. In John 14, there's a test of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what God wants from each of us is obedience. The first sin was a sin of disobedience. And it's a very strong theological argument that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all, so that all have sinned. You see, the taking of the forbidden fruit was simply an act of disobedience. And humankind became disobedient unto death. And that's been the history of our race since that time. Disobedience. And generation after generation after generation has followed its forefathers and foremothers into the dust of death because of disobedience, because of sin. Because the Bible says sin is the wages of death. No, death is the wages of sin. Sorry, death is the wages of sin. So because we sin, we die. Because we're disobedient to God, we die. At one stage, people said to God, you know, give us a standard that we can live to, and then we'll keep it. And God gave them a standard and said, this do and you live. And you could sum it up like this, that a 365, I think, ordinances under the Levitical law.
I haven't counted them lately. I stand ready to be corrected, but I think they're 365. But they're summed up essentially in 10 that we call commandments, the 10 words of the Decalogue. And the Lord Jesus summed them up like this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said this to a new list. Utterly incapable. The history of our race shows that given a standard like that, we're incapable of reaching it. We disobey and we die. And we're separated from God because of our disobedience. Somebody said, because we sin, we're sinners. No, it doesn't work like that. It works the other way around. We sin because we're sinners. You don't say, because an apple tree gives apples, so it's giving apples, therefore it's an apple tree. No, it's the other way around. Because it's an apple tree, it gives apples. And because we're born in sin, we sin. And that distances us from God. We're disobedient. And the first man became disobedient unto death. There is another man. And Philippians 2 puts it like this. That though he subsisted in the form of God, he didn't esteem equality with God as something to be held fast, but emptied himself. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in figure as a man, he became obedient even unto death. And that the death of the cross. And here's the contrast. That Jesus, whom we Christians believe was pre-existent before his birth in Bethlehem, that Jesus laid aside, if you like, the insignia of his majesty. He stripped himself. Not of his essential Godhead. He couldn't do that. But of the trappings of Godhead. And stepped into time in much the same way as the prince in the palace may take off his princely garments, clothe himself in rags, and live amongst the people. He's still the prince. Of course he's still the prince. But he's there amongst his people as one just like them. And Jesus laid aside the insignia of his majesty, still remained God, still remained very God and very God, and lived here among humankind. And where the first man had been disobedient, that opened the floodgate of sin and ruin, devastation and death for our race, the second man, the Lord out of heaven, Jesus Christ, became obedient unto death. You see the contrast. Adam is disobedient unto death. The Lord Jesus is obedient unto death. And he went all the way to the cross of Calvary. And Calvary is at the very center, the very heart of the Christian faith. And we here at Shirley Heights preach Christ and him crucified. Why? Because it's the only way of salvation. You cannot be saved in any other way. Jesus Christ died that the world might be saved. And by the exercise of faith in him, you and I can be saved. Because if it's his obedience, the many who put their faith in him will be constituted as righteous. You know, as you get older, you realize how sinful you are. Which is a strange thing to say. Later in this book, we'll come to the woman taken in adultery. And you'll notice that when the Lord Jesus said, he that is without sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone. It's the older people who go out first, because they know their heart so well. You know, of ourselves, we're not fit to be in the presence of God. But because Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary and rose again, and we Christians believe with all our hearts in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we can have our sins forgiven. So obedience is essential. And because Jesus was obedient to death, we can be saved. Now what God demands from you and me is obedience to the gospel message. The Bible says, the signs of this former ignorance God overlooked, But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And the New Testament teaches us two things. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the hand that lets go of sin that grasps God's offer of salvation. There's a repentance, a turning away from sin and a turning to God. And we're saved by obedience of faith. And then he talks in verse number 18 of humility. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, he's speaking of himself there, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. The Lord Jesus doesn't seek his own glory, but that of the one who sent him. It's hard for us as 21st century people to understand the significance of what the Savior is saying here. What he's saying is this, that I come from God, and I'm true, and I'm righteous. Now verse number 19, the Lord Jesus applies the principle to the condemnation of those who are listening to him. He says, you profess obedience to the law of Moses, but you're so estranged from it that you're ready to murder me, who came to fulfill the law. The crowd is amazed, verse 20. Although it's interesting to know that the inhabitants of Jerusalem in verse number 25 had no doubt about the Jews' intention. They were going to murder him. There is a scene later on in John's Gospel, and you've got this scene. You've got the chief priests, the Pharisees, and Judas Iscariot, the traitor. They've all come together to deliver Jesus into the hands of the Gentile power. The Jews didn't have the power of capital punishment, so they couldn't kill Jesus. The Romans had the power of capital punishment. They could condemn the Lord to death. And it says about the Jewish leaders that they wouldn't enter into Pilate's judgment hall in case they should defile themselves. Murder was okay. Ceremonial defilement, not at all. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here is this. You've missed the whole point of it. You've missed the whole point of Moses' law. You're going to murder me because of some breach of your ceremonial law, which isn't really a breach. And he goes on in verses 20 to 24 to talk about this. He's probably talking about the healing of the man in chapter 5, which took place on the Sabbath. And this healing was in fact an illustration of the law. And the power of the act was hidden. They were blind to it because they looked more at the circumstances attached to it carrying out. The Lord's argument is this, that if circumcision can take place on the Sabbath, why should they be so angry at the healing of a whole man? Why couldn't a complete healing be seen as the work of God on the Sabbath? He says, be honest, verse 24, in your assessment. Be honest in your assessment. Let's take a few more minutes. Verses 25 to 31. The inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this second scene, he's dealt with the Jews. This second scene, like the first, takes place in the temple. And if the first scene had to do with ethics and knowledge, this has to do with knowledge. And the people of Jerusalem who are present are wondering if the Lord speaking boldly means that the authorities have changed their mind about him and come to acknowledge his claim. You know, as swiftly as they raise the thought, it's put to one side. They say, no, after all, we know where the Lord came, where Jesus came from. But when Messiah comes, no one will have any idea where he comes from. And in verse 28, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, he says, you both know me, and you know whence I am. But I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. What the Lord does here is he acknowledges the superficial truth of what they're saying. But there's more to it than this, he says. I'm not simply Jesus of Nazareth. You know I come from Nazareth. That my father's a carpenter and my mother's a peasant woman. That's the outward. That's the outward. That's what you think about me. But he says there's more to it than that. I'm the messenger from the one that you don't know. But the one whom, verse 29, I most certainly know. He says, number one, I am from him. Verse 29, I am from him, and he sent me. And what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's claiming a mission from God. I'm from him, he sent me. Verse number 30 and 31. His enemies are powerless, but in verse 31, we find, and many of the people believed on him, or believed in him, and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more signs than those which this man has done? There was a commitment. They didn't simply believe him. They believed in him. Now you may be here this morning, still morning, you may be here this morning, and you may believe all that there is to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're not a Christian because of that. True Christianity demands an act of faith and a commitment to Jesus Christ. Not simply believing him, but believing in him. Let's go on finally to the Pharisees. In verses 32 to 36. The hostility becomes open here in Jerusalem. Emissaries are sent to take him. And the Lord Jesus says in verse number 33, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go. This is the first time in John's Gospel. I go. And again and again and again from this point on, in chapter 8, verse 14, verse 21, verse 22, chapter 13, verse 33, 36, chapter 14, verse 4, verse 28, chapter 16, verse 5, verse 10, verse 16, verse 17, Jesus says, I go! I'm going away. And for the first time, he talks about going. He says a little while. It's about, just to put a time note on it, it's about six chapters and about 6 months to the final Passover. But in the last half year of Jesus' earthly ministry, when we look at this section, and he says, I'm going to him that sent me. Constantly he's referring back to the nature of his mission, the authority of his mission. I have come from God. You see, many of the people here knew him as Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord is constantly stepping back to say, there's more to him than that. I'm true man, but I'm not mere man. I've come from heaven with a message from God. Verse 34. Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And whither I am, there ye cannot come. You'll neither be able to find me nor follow me. In chapter 14, later on, when he's speaking to his own disciples, it's a completely different story. But here he says, whither I go, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. The unbeliever cannot be with Christ. Now, 21st century culture would seek to teach us that we're born, we live, and we die. And I like it for a dash, you know, sort of 1936 to 2002. There's a little dash, and our whole life is
taken up in that dash, and that's it. We're gone. As the existentialists have it, we were not, we are not. And life is reduced to those few brief years, 80 years, perhaps 80 years, and then we're gone. And that's the end of it.
But the Bible teaches us that it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this,
the judgment.
You see, eternity, and not time, is the stage of our existence. With eternal being. And what the Bible is teaching us here is this, that the unbeliever cannot be with God. I was converted when I was 13 years old. I have this assurance that this life is but an antechamber to a fuller, greater life, mocked by many of the learned of this world, to whom the gospel is foolishness. But unto us who have been saved, it is indeed the power of God. And I believe with all my heart that each of us has an eternity to spend, either with Christ or without him. And Jesus says here, where I am, there you cannot be. If you're not saved, you cannot be with Christ. Verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this? You shall seek me and not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot go. And they just didn't understand. They didn't know whether the Lord Jesus was talking about going to the dispersion, the people who were out there, the Gentiles. How can he be the Messiah if he talks about going out there? They just didn't. And those who do not know anything about him. I asked you this morning, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior? This division that Jesus brings into the lives of humankind, on which side of that divide are you? Perhaps you believe about him. Perhaps you even believe the words he said. But there's never been that act of faith in your life which has brought you to the Savior. It's a great divide. It's a great division.